John chapter 4. I don't know how much to go back and review. It's been 2 weeks now, but just a few words. Jesus had to go through Samaria, he told his disciples. And we decided that it wasn't because it was a geographical necessity, but because Jesus knew there was a woman there who needed him. Her heart would be prepared. She would be like ripened fruit, ready to pluck, whose heart would be ready to receive the message of her Messiah. Of course, she didn't realize what was happening. She wasn't ready by her way of thinking. She grew in her appreciation of the person of Christ and in her realization of her own need. When she first confronted Christ, she just called him a Jew. She recognized him as a Jew in verse 9. In verse 12, she asks, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" Indicating that she really thought he might be a great person. In verse 19, she said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And now we're ready for the greatest realization or revelation of all. Down in verses 25 and 26, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus Christ's penetrating spiritual insight and knowledge of her person caused her to think of the coming Messiah, which she, even as a Samaritan, looked forward to. "And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." And I believe it was at that moment that woman exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and her Messiah. And at that very moment, that well of living water Jesus spoke about back in verse 10, or that's the living water, down in verse 14, that well of water springing up unto everlasting life began to gush up within her own soul. She entered into life in that moment when Jesus Christ revealed himself to her as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Savior of the world. It says in verse 27, "And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Upon this came his disciples." Now the idea we get here is that the disciples approached within hearing distance at the precise moment Jesus Christ revealed himself to her as the Messiah. The precise moment she trusted him as her Savior. That's when they get back from town with the food that they went to buy. And they just approach and they hear this revelation of Christ to her and see the look of brightness dawn upon her face as understanding comes and faith is born and everlasting life becomes her portion. They witness this whole thing. Upon this came his disciples. It was perfect timing. Had they been a few minutes earlier, they would have interrupted the Lord's conversation at a very crucial point in this encounter. They may well have destroyed the whole thing toward which Jesus was building. He had to bring her to see her own need of him. Of course, he did that by relating her life history for her. She recognized that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. Had they come sooner, they might have fouled the whole thing up. If they'd been a few minutes later, they would have missed our Lord's compassion for this wretched Samaritan woman and the way he brought her to understand who he was and brought her to the place of faith in himself. God's timing is always right. It's always perfect. We don't always think so. There are experiences in our lives sometimes that we feel ought not to be there. Circumstances the Lord allows to come into our lives that we feel have no good benefit. And certainly we'd be better off if they were absent from our lives. But God's timing is always perfect. There are many illustrations of it in the Scripture. But here's just one little illustration. How the Lord allows these disciples to get their food, come back from town, and arrive on this scene just at the precisely right moment. to witness Jesus Christ leading her to himself. And of course, God has the right timing in our lives. We may be asking him to remove some problem. He'll remove it in the right time. We may be asking him to bestow some blessing. He'll bestow it in the proper time, because God's timing is always perfect. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 27 that these disciples were somewhat flabbergasted to see Christ speaking with this woman. It says they marvel that he talked with a woman. We've already discussed why, because Jewish men didn't talk to strange women, let alone Samaritan women, whom all Jews, except, of course, the Lord Jesus and those who came to know him, despised. They marveled that he talked with her, yet none of them said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" They didn't have the audacity to question the Lord Jesus, to question his wisdom. They'd seen him operate. They saw the Lord Jesus operate in Cana of Galilee, for instance. They heard him make that ridiculous request to fill all those water pots and draw the water out and take it to the master of the feast. And to them that was absurd, but they watched as the whole miracle was performed before their very eyes, and they knew better than to question his wisdom. They marveled that he talked to her, but no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" They were about to learn a great lesson. It was a lesson on the subject of soul winning. But in order to get into that lesson about soul winning, we've got to follow the woman for a little while as she leaves the Lord Jesus and goes back into the city. That story is told us in verses 28 through 30. It says, "And the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came unto him." Now, having met and personally trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior, this woman, understandably so, is bubbling over with newfound joy. She's found one who can forgive her sins. He knew her sins, but he likewise could forgive them. He was her Savior. He was the Messiah. She'd come to know him, and her burden had been lifted, and she found love and forgiveness and purpose and joy. And she's bubbling over, as is every person who truly comes into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The joy of their hearts is almost uncontainable in those first moments, particularly after salvation, and they come into realization that the eternal God of the universe has forgiven them of all their iniquity. And so she runs back into the city, leaving her water pot there by the well. She expects to return. And she says to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did." It was that knowledge of her life that really impressed her and convinced her that he was the Christ. So she asked, "Is not this the Christ?" Now, mind you, this is the same woman who just a little while before this walked a half a mile outside of the city to get her water, and she did that evidently, we don't know for sure, but the conclusion we've come to is that she did that to avoid contact with people. She didn't like the scornful glances of her neighbors and so-called friends from Sychar. But now she goes right back into the city, boldly, unashamedly, joyfully saying, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." She draws attention to the magnificence of Christ's person. She talks about him. When she witnesses to her faith, it isn't necessarily her own testimony, that's important, but she draws attention to the magnificence of Jesus Christ. He's all-knowing. He's got to be the Son of God. She reveals her faith in him. Yet, she words it in such a way, interestingly enough, so as not to sound presumptuous or to cause a negative reaction in these folks who probably would already have a tendency to distrust her. After all, she was a woman of very poor reputation. She was a woman who was scorned and avoided by her townspeople, friends. But they would not, in all probability, listen to what she had to say. So she words it in such a way as to not to come on too strong. Sometimes it's a good thing to do when you're witnessing. She says literally, this is what the Greek text implies, you don't suppose this is the Christ, do you? Sounds a little negative, in fact, but it was probably the way she had to approach them in order to get them to even follow her because of her reputation. She believed it was the Christ. There's no question about that. But she's trying to say it in such a way as to excite interest in their hearts and minds and not turn them away and not come on too strong. You know, she came right into the scene and she said, I found the Messiah. They would say, oh, come on now. You know, you've got to be kidding. And there would be little chance. But this testimony, I found a man who knows my whole life. He told me everything I ever did. You don't suppose this is the Christ, do you? And it says, then they went out of the city and came unto him. They responded to the way she presented the message. And we get the idea that a rather large number of people followed her out of the city to meet this unusual person who bears the marks of the Messiah. So here they come up the road from Sychar. How many, we have no idea. When we get down to the end of the story, we're going to find that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. So we get the idea, it's a pretty large crowd. I don't know how many people, 50, 75, 100, I don't know. But many people listen to her and follow her out of the city to the well. Now, let's go back after that little diversion to the story of Jesus and the disciples, verse 31. It says, in the meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. We're about to get back to our lesson in soul winning. Before we do, though, keep in mind that there were probably not 12 disciples as yet on this occasion. We don't know exactly how many there were. We know there were at least 5, because we traced the story through and we saw 5 people meet Jesus Christ in the first chapter of John. We know that John and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael were Christ's disciples by this time. In all probability, there were 6, because James, the brother of John, probably was there too, although he is not mentioned yet in the narrative. I would say there are at least 6, maybe some more, but we don't know for certain that there were any more. But in all probability, there were about 6 disciples. And while the woman was gone, verse 31, the original text says they kept begging Jesus to eat. Now, we get the idea that a period of time elapsed here. The disciples just kind of sitting there eating the food that they had gone into the village to buy and chatting and passing the time of day with small talk. And they'd say to Jesus, here, have some of this food we brought back. Jesus would say, no, I don't care for anything to eat right now. And they'd eat a little more, and then they would ask him again, come on now, you haven't eaten all day. You need some nourishment. Now, why don't you have one of these sandwiches we've prepared for you? Jesus would decline it again. No, thank you. I just don't care for anything to eat right now. And they just probably were getting the idea that something was weighing heavily upon the mind of our Lord Jesus. And something significant had happened or was about to happen, but they kept begging him, literally. They kept begging him to eat. Finally, Jesus said unto them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him anything to eat? Jesus saith unto him, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. The kind of food that was sustaining and satisfying and refreshing and revitalizing the Lord Jesus at that moment was the kind of food they knew nothing about. Well, I shouldn't say nothing, but very little. They would learn a whole lot more about it. But at this point, there was much to be desired in their understanding of this kind of food. They exposed their ignorance. In verse 33, after Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know not of, now they say, has somebody brought him food that we don't know anything about? Did somebody bring him something to eat while we were gone? Then Jesus clarifies the issue. He's not talking about physical food. He says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What so refreshed the Lord that he didn't even have need for physical food at that moment? The answer is doing the will of his Father. What was the will of his Father? What was he doing that was so important and so satisfying that Jesus, who was not only God but also man, who on other occasions experienced intense hunger pangs, why should Jesus, the God-man, on this occasion experience and feel no hunger? What was satisfying him so completely that he didn't even care to eat? Why not turn over to John 6, and maybe you'll get an idea of what the will of his Father was, and then we'll know what it was that was satisfying him. John 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me. Here's the Father's will now. That of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me. That everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. The will of the Father was for his Son to make himself known to people as the Messiah and to lead them to saving faith in himself. Whosoever believeth on him may have everlasting life, may find the assurance of life, may find that satisfaction that can be described as a well of living water gushing up inside them, and receive the assurance that at the last day Jesus is going to raise them from the dead to spend eternity in his presence. The will of the Father for the Son was to bring people to know himself. That's what Jesus said he was doing back here in John chapter 4 and verse 34. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. God's will for him was to share with folks the good news of eternal life. And the excitement of bringing this woman to saving faith in himself so satisfying that he didn't even care to eat. Now, we all know that excitement can curb the appetite. Most all of us have had experiences in life where we've gotten so excited and wrought up over something, that so involved in something, that we didn't even have a desire to eat. We didn't even think about eating. We're just so engrossed in it that the thought of food didn't even enter our minds. I wonder if any of us have ever gotten so excited about leading somebody to Christ that we forgot about eating. That's what satisfied him on this occasion. He was so involved spiritually with this woman and her need that he didn't even care for food. It was a satisfaction to his whole being. Now, certainly you can't exist indefinitely on that kind of excitement. But I wonder if any of us have really got so excited and so involved about witnessing to somebody, we forgot to eat. It would be a good thing to do, you know. That's God's will for us as much as it was God's will for his only begotten Son. It's God's will for us that we be sharing Christ with others. We'll talk about that more on the Lord's Day. Now, these disciples should have known that kind of excitement. At least two of them should have. Because they had experienced it themselves. There was Andrew back in chapter 1 of John, verse 41, who first found his own brother Simon and said, "We found the Messiah." He knew the kind of excitement Jesus was experiencing, introducing somebody to Jesus. And then there was Philip. He knew it too. He was the one that went to Nathanael and told him about the Messiah back in John chapter 1, verse 45. Both of those, Andrew and Philip, should have known the kind of deep-seated soul satisfaction that Jesus was experiencing on that occasion. They certainly could have known it, but evidently they needed to be reminded. They must have forgotten. And we need to be reminded too, don't we? That the most satisfying experience of life is the joy of leading another human being to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not too many believers are having that joy in this day and age. You know, as I think about the growth of our own church, I thank God for those who've come in and come to know Christ through the ministry of the church, either through the preaching services or through the personal testimony of our people. But I would have to say, and I think others on the pastoral staff would agree with my observation, that the most dramatic growth of our church has not been through people getting saved necessarily, but an influx of people from other churches who do not feel they're getting the word in their churches and are hungry for the truth of God's word. And I praise God for that. I thank God for every person He leads us. And we're not out proselyting from other churches, and we've never gone out of our way to ask anybody to come here from another church. And we will not. But if people sense the need for the word and come here, praise God. I mean, we're glad to have everyone who feels that they need the word and senses that the word of God is taught in this place. But I guess if there's one thing that grieves me, it's that we don't have more and more people coming in and swelling our ranks and filling our pews who are being led to Jesus Christ by the daily testimony of all of us together. I wonder, don't answer out loud, don't lift a hand, just answer to yourself and to the Lord. When was the last time you had the opportunity to experience this kind of deep-seated soul satisfaction? Personally introducing somebody to Jesus Christ. When was it? Have you ever had that joy and privilege? That's why God saved us. You have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Fruit can refer to many things in the New Testament. But one of the things that obviously refers to is converts. People coming to know Christ through our testimony. Paul said to the Romans, I desire to come to you and have some fruit among you. He wanted to lead some people in Christ in Rome to Christ. That was what he meant by fruit, and that's part of the reason Jesus Christ called us, to introduce others to him, to be reproducing believers. Jesus had that joy of bringing somebody to know himself. And others in this book of John had that same excitement. May God help us to have it too. On the Lord's Day, we'll talk a little more about the whys and hows of introducing people to Jesus Christ. Well, maybe we ought to broaden the application just a bit too, to be more complete. It occurred to me as I was studying this passage that Jesus was in a foreign land to the Jews, Samaria. It was part of Palestine, the overall geographical area known as Palestine, but it was a foreign country to the Jews. It was inhabited by a mixed race, foreign people, who practiced a pagan religion, whom the Jews, by and large, hated. Yet Christ wanted that woman in a foreign land of a mixed race with a pagan religion, whom the rest of the Jews hated. Christ wanted that woman to enjoy the abundant life which only he can give. As a matter of fact, it was more important to him that that woman enjoy that abundant life than for him to eat. That was pretty important, wasn't it? That woman in a foreign land who practiced a pagan religion and who was probably the lowest of the low in her society, it was more important that she meet Christ than that he eat. You know, some people can't see that obligation. I don't know whether there are any in our church or not. I trust there aren't. Only God knows. I haven't heard anything that would lead me to believe there are. But in past experiences I've had, I know that there are many people in fundamental Bible-believing churches who really don't see the need for reaching out to foreign nations and foreign people and pouring our money into foreign missions. I've heard people who claim to know Jesus Christ say, oh, they're happy the way they are. Why should we go in and mess up their lives and complicate their lives with our Western civilization? Why should we send all that money overseas? We have needs right here. We have a building program that has needs, and we're reaching people for Christ in this community. Why should we send all that money overseas? Sometimes even home missions get the same kind of reaction. Why should we be interested in a child evangelism missionary in Arizona? Or why should we be interested in a colored Bible college in Atlanta, Georgia? What difference does that make? We've got our program here. We're doing a job for God right here. Why should we care? Evidently, Jesus had a burden far beyond his own little circle of family and friends and village and so on. He says in John 10, I have sheep that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. He was talking about people far beyond the reaches of his own immediate life and ministry. He was talking about you and I. Aren't you glad he was interested in us? And so we ought to be interested in others too, wherever they are, whatever language they speak, whatever color their skin is, whatever religion they practice, wherever they're located in our world. God gave us the responsibility to reach the world. Surely Escondido is a part of the world. It's our Jerusalem. But Jesus said to reach out from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We ought to be poring over these letters from our missionaries and praying for them and sacrificing to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. You read through the commissions, the gospel challenges, the great commissions of the New Testament, and you'll see a tremendous emphasis on the world, the whole world. Like right here in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 18. In Christ's high priestly prayer, he says, John 17, 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He's talking about his disciples and, by application, us, their descendants, spiritually speaking. God sent us into the world. Go through every one of the great commissions as they're recorded in the New Testament. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Going therefore, make disciples of all nations, Jesus said. Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The one in Luke 24:47. Jesus says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Acts 1:8, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Where? Well, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The uttermost part of the earth. Acts 1:8. So there you have it over and over again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the world. We, right here in Escondido, have a responsibility for the world. And we need to be praying, and we need to be giving. Best of all, we need to be sending. Thank God for our young people who are responding and saying, here am I, God, send me. I want to be used to reach the lost around the world. Thank God for the short-termers. We trust that even in the short term, much will be accomplished for God's glory in other parts of the world, and that even through this short term, the burden may be laid upon some of them to volunteer for a lifetime of service on foreign soil, because the commission reaches to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right. That was a lot of application, but I got it all out of verses 32 to 34. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, if the disciples fail to understand all this, and I would imagine they did fail to understand it, they probably began to understand it a little more in this verse 35. Now let me see if I can reconstruct what I think probably happened to call forth this verse before I read it. They were on their way back from the village. They had left Jesus at the well, gone into the village to buy food, and now they were returning. And as they were returning, they were probably observing the grain fields. Some Bible scholars believe this was probably December or January. And the fields have been planted for about 2 months now. And the grain was beginning to grow, and it was green and young and tender. And I would imagine one of them walking along the way, looking at the grain fields, made the comment something like this: "Well, I would imagine the grain won't be ready to harvest for about 4 months now," because the grain harvest in Palestine usually would be expected in late April or early May. Now, the Lord Jesus was omniscient. If he knew everything that woman at the well ever did in her life, he knew what conversation transpired between the disciples on the way back from Sychar. I would imagine he knew that one of those disciples made some comment about the grain not being white unto harvest for 4 months. And now he lifts up his eyes and he looks down the road, standing there with his disciples at the well. And he sees this huge throng of people coming out of the city toward the well. It says in verse 30, they went out of the city and came unto him. That was background for what we're about to learn. We've got to understand that, you see. So here they are coming down the road. They're wearing, as most people wore in that day, in that part of the world, long white flowing garments, white garments. And I would imagine those people in the distance, a huge throng of them wearing white garments, were a marked contrast to the green grain fields and the brown dusty road. Here was this huge throng of white moving toward the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Here comes the true harvest, Jesus says. The time for the grain harvest may be 4 months off, but the time for the spiritual harvest is now. In a few minutes, my friends, Jesus is saying, these people are going to be here. See them down the road? They're going to be here, right here. And you're going to have the unspeakable privilege of introducing them to eternal life found through God's Son, the Messiah, myself, Jesus is saying. You're going to have the privilege of leading them to a personal knowledge of me. You'll never again have the same opportunity with these same people. The fields are white under harvest. Take advantage of the opportunity that's before you now. As these people approach, talk to them and share with them where life, true life, is to be found. The obvious application of John 4:35 is that the time to win the lost is now. The time to send the gospel to the ends of the earth is now. Say not, there are yet 4 months. Say not, tomorrow we'll take care of this problem, or one of these days I'm going to get up the courage to talk about Jesus to some friends of mine, or some loved ones of mine, or some neighbors of mine. Say not, well, when I get better situated, then I'll start giving some money to missions so we can send the gospel to the ends of the earth. Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The harvest time is now. We don't have any time to waste. If world signs are any indication, the coming of our Savior is soon, and our opportunity to share Jesus Christ is limited. We need to take advantage of every moment and of every opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ and share his redeeming love and grace. Well, harvest time was a happy time in Israel. While planting was a laborious chore, reaping was the occasion for rejoicing. There are several passages in the scripture that would lead us to believe that. You remember the passage in the Psalms that says, "He that goeth forth and soweth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." You go and sow, and that's difficult work. That sometimes is done with tears. But when you reap, it's with rejoicing. Harvest time was a happy time. Jesus says the reaping of which he speaks involves gathering fruit unto life eternal And both the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. Now look at it. Verse 36. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. It's not going to be just the reaper that rejoices in this harvest. It's going to be the sower and the reaper. They're going to rejoice together. Now, it was an accepted proverb in Israel that one sows and another reaps. And that's true in the spiritual sense as well as the physical sense. Verse 37, here is that true saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap on that which you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. What's he mean by this? Well, I would think, according to the context, that Jesus is saying he at that moment was sending them to gather fruit, the most pleasurable task of all. But they were not the ones who had planted the seed. He had planted the seed, first of all, in the heart of that woman. Then she, in turn, had gone into the village and planted that seed in the hearts of the villagers. Now the disciples were going to have the most enjoyable part, and they didn't have anything to do with the sowing. They're going to do the reaping. You know, I'm well aware of the fact that some of the people I lead to Jesus Christ are not really my responsibility at all, because none of them are. They're the responsibility of the Spirit of God. But I mean, I really didn't do very much to even bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Somebody had done a little sowing before, and the heart was prepared, and the soil was fertile, and had already taken root, and now the fruit was ripe, and it was ready to be plucked. Someone had already prepared it. Right? Someone had prepared these hearts for the disciples. But now they were going to have the enjoyable part of leading them to Jesus Christ. You know, in addition to the joy of leading, just the sheer soul satisfaction and utter thrill of leading people to Jesus Christ right here in this earth, there's a reward for faithful soul winning. It's mentioned in several passages of Scripture. Of course, one of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul talks about how he disciplines his body. You know that passage? 1 Corinthians 9, he says he keeps under his body and brings it into subjection, lest, verse 27 I'm reading, lest that by any means when he's preached to others he himself should be disapproved. That whole passage about running a race and striving for the prize and so on. You know what the context of that passage is? Most people don't realize that that's a passage about soul winning. Go back to the beginning of the paragraph and you get back into verse 19. For though I'm free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, even though I'm not under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law I became that way, to gain them. To the weak became I weak, verse 22, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Then we get into that running for the prize, that keeping his body disciplined so that he may win the crown. What crown is it in verse 25? It's the soul winner's crown. The incorruptible crown for the faithful soul winner. It's for those who have watched for the opportunities and were faithful in sharing Christ. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, what is my hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What was Paul's crown to be? His converts at his coming, at Christ's coming. So you see, there's a reward for the faithful soul winner, as well as great satisfaction and joy right here below. Back to John 4. We read in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, he told me all that ever I did. Many of them believed on him. This is probably one of the greatest ingatherings of souls at one time in all of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a thrilling experience. We often read the story and we just kind of gloss over this. Yes, one woman came to know Jesus Christ, but through her testimony, and then through the witness evidently of the disciples, though we're not told that clearly here, but that seems to be the application of that passage, through their witness then to these people, many of the Samaritans believed on him, a great ingathering of souls. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. 2 days of ministry was all Jesus spent in this town, Samaria. But oh, what a great occurrence through those 2 days. What a great evangelistic campaign. It was a saturation type evangelism when many, many in the city came to know Christ. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. Many believed because of the woman. Many believed because of him. And they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. No question in their minds, they have the assurance they've come to know the Savior. Now the disciples learned a great lesson. They learned the lesson of the joys of reaping souls for Jesus. It doesn't say plainly that they led these Samaritans to Christ. As we've seen, it says some believed because of what the woman told them, and some believed because they heard the word of Christ for themselves. But I would imagine since they all abode there 2 days, and I'm sure after this challenge about reaping from Jesus Christ, those disciples were busy introducing folks to him in one of the most successful 2 days in all of Christ's ministry. These people acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. It says in verse 42, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ means anointed one. He's God's anointed one. He's the Savior of the world. They believed that, and the moment they believed, there began to spring out, or inside of them, spring up inside of them, wells of living water, the water of eternal life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've just never acknowledged that he is God's Son, the anointed of God, that he came to this earth to provide a sacrifice for our sins. Why not acknowledge that tonight and put your trust in him? Believe in him, even as they did. Many of them believed on him. Why not you do it if you haven't ever done it before? I'm well aware of the fact that almost everyone here on a Wednesday night prayer service has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But it's possible that a few have not. Why not avail yourself of this opportunity to believe on him, that he is in truth the Savior of the world. And not just the Savior of the world, but your own personal Savior. Receive him as such by faith, will you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this thrilling story. Thank you for the faithfulness of your Son in going through Samaria just to meet this woman, to give us this example and illustration of effective soul winning. Thank you for the way you prepared her heart. Thank you for her faithful witness in bringing others to the Savior, and the lessons taught the disciples about the joys of reaping. Oh God, may we heed these lessons and become effective servants of yours, effective soul winners. Help us to faithfully share our faith in Jesus Christ and the joys of eternal salvation with those who know him not. We ask it for Jesus' sake.